There is an outline in the bulletin. There's some printed notes out in the narthex if you want to get a fuller printed version with some verses from the sermon. Or also there's a tape available afterward if you'd like. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is, for the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we are preaching." And these are the verses I especially want to focus on. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Father, we come to your word and pray that it would be living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce down to the division of joints and marrow, even of soul and spirit, to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And we pray, Father, that your word, as you promised through the prophet Isaiah, would not return unto you void without accomplishing the purpose for which you send it forth now. And so give us receptive hearts, and may your Holy Spirit take the word and implant it within us that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of years ago, when we stopped by Zion National Park on our family vacation, we rented some tubes so that the kids could float down the Virgin River there. And it was, of course, great fun for them. I had sprained my ankle the day before, and so I took advantage of the day to sit by the riverside and soak my ankle in that cold, ice-cold water. And the kids were having so much fun, and finally they prevailed on me to give it a try on the inner tube. So I limped upstream and launched off. But what I didn't realize was that some of the rapids that the kids seemed to just kind of take real easily were kind of tricky, especially for someone my size, I guess. And so I hit those rapids and upended and several times got dunked in the river, which wasn't, of course, the greatest on my sore ankle. But I'd like each of you this morning to picture yourself as being there where I was on a tube or floating down the river. Maybe some of you are a little more in style rather than going in a tube. You're in a raft or a boat. But back at the place where you rented the tube or the raft, whichever you happen to be in, there was a warning sign. And it said, "Warning, all who go down this river face the risk of going over a fatal waterfall, often without prior notice. Proceed at your own risk." Well, that sign sounded kind of ominous, and you stood there and looked at it a minute, but then you saw all these people getting rafts and going out and jumping in the river and having a great time, and you thought, well, you know, that must just be one of those disclaimers so the company won't get sued later on. So you got yours, and you plunged into the river and took off and floated down. Now, the river I'm talking about that we're all floating on is the river of life. And every one of us is launched off. Some of you are going the simple way, maybe on an inner tube. Others have achieved a little more style, and you're floating down the river of life, maybe in a little more of a fancy launch. But the trip is generally enjoyable for all of us, and once in a while there's a few rapids to make it exciting, and Sometimes you even get dumped off into the river and you come up sputtering for air and grabbing on again and climbing back in. And as you go down the river, you notice that every once in a while, somebody near you gets dumped in those rapids and they never come back up. And it bothers you at first, and you think about it for a few minutes, and then you think, well, you know, it's a nice day, it's enjoyable, I'm having fun, and so you just keep on cruising down the river yourself. And sometimes you think back to that sign that you saw back at the start, and you think, I wonder what's going to be around the next bend here. But you try to just put that out of your mind and shake it off and keep floating along. And then suddenly you notice that the current has gotten kind of rapid and swift. And whereas before you felt like you were a little bit in control of the situation, now you get the feeling that it's pulling you beyond your own power. And it's going really, really fast. And suddenly you begin to hear this loud roar. And it gets so loud that pretty soon you can't hardly hear anything else. And you look around you and people who are going downstream about the same place in the river, some of them have turned their boat around and, man, they're paddling for all they're worth upstream trying to avoid what seems to be just down the way. Some others have just given up, but they're yelling, "Help! Save me!" over the roar of the noise and hoping that somehow they can avoid it. But then you've heard from some others who are floating down the river that, you know, going over the falls isn't all that bad. It's just sort of a natural cycle in the course of things, and there's nothing to fear beyond. So just relax and enjoy it and go with the flow, and we don't know, but it'll just be a peaceful experience. And afterward, really nothing to fear. Just accept it. And when it comes to floating down this river of life, we all face the inevitable, and that is death, the falls. And when it comes to figuring out what it's going to be like and what's on the other side, I would recommend that the best advice isn't to accept the philosophy of others who are floating down the river and waxing philosophical, saying, well, it's really not all that bad. They haven't been there. And they haven't been to the other side yet. And it's not really the best plan to try and follow those who are desperately trying to row against the current and to stave off the inevitable, because even though they may try, the inevitable is going to come upon them as it has upon everyone. The best thing that you can do, and what you really need to be sure, is someone who has gone over the falls and come back to tell us about it. And of course, that person who has done that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to this earth, unlike other men, he said he came here sent from heaven by the Father. Now, it's either a true claim or it's ridiculous, and you should throw away your Bible and forget believing in Jesus. But he claimed that. Now, he backed up his claims, his many claims, with many miracles that were attested by many people. He also claimed that he was sent to this earth for a reason, and that was to bear the sins of the many of the world. And so when he went to that cross, it was not that somehow the plan got thwarted, but rather Jesus was doing the very will of the Father who had sent him. And then the Father put his stamp of approval on what Jesus did there in bearing our sins by raising him from the dead. And he was seen after his resurrection by many reliable witnesses who have borne witness to it in our New Testament. And Jesus spoke authoritatively to us about how to get ready for that falls, how to face death, and how to be ready to stand before a holy God. One of those men who bore witness to the Lord Jesus was a man who had been formerly bitterly opposed to Jesus Christ. He had persecuted the early church. And then after he had a dramatic encounter with the risen Christ, he was converted and later wrote that the entire Christian faith hangs on one doctrine, and that is the resurrection, The Apostle Paul, of course, is whom I'm speaking of. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, then he said your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And that statement, of course, implies that there is something about the resurrection of Jesus that deals with our root problem, namely our sin, so that we then can stand before God without sin upon us. And so in our text before us, he clarifies how believing in this risen Lord Jesus Christ deals with our sin problem in verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Paul says, then you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so Paul is saying that we get right with God by believing in and confessing that Jesus is the risen Lord. Now in the context, and I read it for you earlier, Paul is talking about his deep concern for his fellow countrymen, the Jews. And he says that his concern is that they would be right with God, but in fact they are mistaken because they have this zeal, he says, for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. Now, when he says in verse 1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, we need to understand what that word salvation means. It's not a mild term. A person who needs salvation doesn't need just a short correction in the direction they're going in life. A person who needs salvation doesn't just need a little boost, you know. They're basically good people and on the way, but all they need is a little help and then everything will be hunky-dory. A person who needs salvation is in a desperate condition. And they cannot help themselves. We had to save a man once when I was in the Coast Guard. He ran out of gas in the middle of a 60-mile-an-hour wind gale off the backside of Catalina Island. And if we had not gotten to that man, he would be dead, he and his daughter. They were in a little sailboat. You couldn't sail in those kind of winds. Their motor wasn't powerful enough against the waves. And they ran out of gas trying to fight against it. And if we had not rescued him, he would be lost. He later wrote a letter back to the crew thanking us for saving his life. It wasn't me. I was so sick I didn't do diddly squat on the boat the whole trip. But the crew saved him, you know. I was part of the crew laying there holding down the bunk. And but he needed to be saved. He could not save himself, and he was going to go under. And you see, that's the picture of the human race apart from Jesus Christ. We're in a desperate condition. And Paul, earlier in the book of Romans, has shown that every person, from the raw pagan to the most religious Jew, is under God's condemnation because of the sin problem and needs to be saved. Now, the raw pagan may be floating down life just saying, hey, this is great. Boy, this river's fun. And they don't have any concept of the fact that they're in dire danger of going over those falls. The religious person, he may know, well, I know there's something hereafter. And a lot of times he's that guy with the paddle trying in his own good works to work it out and to look good and make it on his own. But both need salvation because the Bible says that our sin, the wages of our sin, is death. And that we are lost and separated from God unless somehow God intervenes. Now, in the case of the religious type, and that's who Paul is mostly speaking of here, he acknowledges in verse 2, they have a zeal for God. But this zeal isn't in accordance with knowledge. Now, contrary to popular opinion, it does matter what you believe. You'll hear people say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you believe in something. You believe in Easter? Oh, isn't that nice? I believe in spring and Easter lilies and the newness of life and the season. That's wonderful. Sorry, it matters what you believe. See, you can believe something and be wrong, and it can be deadly. Let's assume that for a moment you got the wild notion and you believed it with all your heart. I mean, you really believed that your car would fly you across the Grand Canyon. And so you get out there and boy, you're barreling at 90 miles an hour toward the rim, believing it with all your heart, and you go flying off there. Tell me, will your belief have one iota of difference in how far your car goes? Zip. Why? Because belief has to be in the truth. And if your belief is in error, then it will plunge you into destruction. And the same is true spiritually. You can believe with all your heart a myth, and it won't do you a bit of good on the day when you stand before the holy God. You've got to be believing in the truth. Now, the Jews were sincere. They were sincere people. They had a zeal for God, Paul says, but it wasn't in accordance with knowledge. And they thought that their good deeds and their Jewish birthright, I mean, after all, they were God's chosen people, that would stand them in good stead on the day of judgment. And so they were working for all they were worth to keep the law, to be meticulous about the law and all of that. But they had a fallacy in their thinking. Paul mentions it in verse 3. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, they did what a lot of religious people in our day do. They underestimated how absolutely righteous God is, that God is so holy and God is so righteous that if even the most righteous person on earth tried to approach him in his own merit and in his own effort, it would be like trying to fly a spaceship to the sun. It would just be consumed by the splendor and the heat thereof. And no man living can stand before God, the living God, because he is so righteous and holy. So Paul says they didn't know about God's righteousness. And their second error was this: trying to establish their own righteousness, they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. That is, they thought they overestimated themselves. And that's also the error of the religious person in our day. He says, well, you know, God's a good old guy. And I'm pretty good, too. And so when I stand before God someday, I think it'll go okay. They underestimate the righteousness of God. They overestimate their own righteousness. And Paul says that's a fatal error. That's like believing your car is going to fly you across the Grand Canyon. You're putting your hope in something that will not carry you across. And so Paul wrote these verses that we're going to examine here to show the religious person how he can get right with God. And of course, it applies to the non-religious person, too. But particularly in the context, he's writing to the religious person, the person who says, I think I'm a pretty good person and I think it's going to go OK with me on the day of judgment because of my good deeds. Now, Paul mentions, first of all, and the first thing we need to understand is to get right with God, you have to recognize that you're wrong before God. Because as long as you think you're right with God, you'll have no need to seek God and to find out how you can get right with God. And the Apostle Paul had formerly thought he was right with God because he was a good guy. He was a zealous Jewish religious person. He was a member of the party called the Pharisees. And he kept all of the Jewish rituals to the T. He would put all of us to shame in his religious performance. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he says, I was even a persecutor of the church because he thought that they were against God. And as to the righteousness of the law, he says, I was found blameless. But like many who are religious, the Apostle Paul mistakenly thought that religion is an outward matter before God. And so he had it down on the outside. And he took great pride in his ability to do all of these things for God. But in reality, God's holy law is a matter of the heart before him. And because of that, his holy standards given in his word do not justify anyone, but rather they condemn even the most religious person. Take the first commandment of the ten. You shall have no other gods before me. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if anyone here thinks you've kept that law perfectly from the day of your birth till now, I'd like to talk to you sometime. You're sadly mistaken. I think most of us instinctively recognize, oh, I've had many, many other gods before the living and true God. Many, many times in my life have I done things that show that I am my own God and I want to do my own thing. And I've disregarded the rightful sovereignty of the living God over my life. Or take the summation of the law that Jesus gives in the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Any takers that you've kept that perfectly from day one? You see, all of us fall far short when it comes to the matter of the heart before God. And so God's law, rather than justifying us, reveals the righteousness of God and our own sinfulness and shows us that we've got a problem before God. Now, that's good news. You may say, well, it doesn't sound like very good news, but it's good news because, you see, like if, for example, you have cancer, but you don't know it, you're not going to go and get the cure, are you? You're going to say, well, I feel pretty good, thanks. But if someone points out to you, hey, look, I've seen that kind of sign before. You better go get help right now. That's good news because it means there's a solution and you can be healed. And so the first step in getting right with God is to recognize I am not right with God in myself. Now, the second step is in getting right with God is to recognize that you can never get right with God by your own efforts. And that was the problem of these Jewish people of whom Paul was writing. They thought they could get right with God by keeping God's law. But in verse 5, Paul mentions this. He says, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Now, what he's saying is, if you want to get to God by keeping the law, here's the plan. 100% compliance. Never breaking it once in thought, word, or deed all of your life. Now, see, the problem is no one, not even the most religious person on earth, can say, I've done that. We've all, many, many times over, pushed God aside and done what we've wanted to do. We've all had terrible thoughts about another person, haven't we? We've all pushed for our own way when we knew it was wrong and that we shouldn't do that and we should lift others up. We've all just had greed in our hearts and wanted what other people have. We've all sinned through lust or through other kinds of sins of thought as well as word and deed. And you see, no amount of self-reformation can get rid of all of that and balance the scales before God, because God is absolutely holy and all sin must be judged and dealt with before God. And so we're all in that swift current heading toward that destructive waterfall. We all have this great need of salvation, and it's impossible to row against it. It's impossible to save yourself. That's what the Bible clearly teaches, that unless God intervenes, we will face His just condemnation. So first of all, we have to realize that we're all wrong before God. Secondly, we have to realize that we can't get right before God in our own effort. And that means we need to look elsewhere for an answer. And Paul here clearly spells out the answer. He calls it in verse 6, the righteousness that is based on faith. And it's a different concept than the righteousness that is based on law or on our good works. And he shows here that to get right with God, you have to recognize that Jesus Christ has done for you what you could never do for yourself. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled God's holy law, the demands of His law. And so He had no sin of His own that He had to pay for. And furthermore, Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay that wage of sin that we all owe. The wages of sin is death. And so Paul in verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And what that verse means is that someday when you stand before God, either you are going to present to God your own righteousness and believe in yourself and say, here, God, I'm good enough to get in, which you're not. Or you're going to stand before God and say, oh, God, I am not good enough to get in, but I'm trusting in the righteousness of your Son, Jesus, on my behalf. He died for me and paid my penalty, and my trust is in Him and in Him alone. And that, says the Apostle Paul, is the only way that anyone can get into heaven. Now, verses 6 through 8 are kind of confusing verses. I must have spent about 5 hours this week trying to figure them all out, and I'm going to boil it down into one sentence for you. Okay? And it's this. Paul is here quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 to 14. And what he's trying to show is that even under the law, God's principle of grace was readily available to His people. That's the gist of what those verses are saying. The righteousness based on faith, it doesn't say, oh, you've got to climb into heaven and do this to bring Christ down. It doesn't say, oh, you've got to descend into the abyss and bring Christ up. God's done it all. And so what does the righteousness of faith say? Verse 8, the word is near to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we're preaching. And then he goes on and speaks about it in verse 9 and 10, which I'm going to look at in just a moment. But that quote is from Moses. And what Paul is showing is, even under the law of Moses, no one was saved by their own good works, but rather God was merciful in offering the simple plan of faith in what God has provided. It's clear even in Moses, isn't it? When in Genesis he says of Abraham, and he believed in God, and God credited it to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. And that's the principle that runs throughout Scripture. That there are these two ways. The way of man, which says, I will try harder, I will improve, I will do this, I will do that. Or laying all of that aside, the way of faith that says, I've failed, I cannot do that, Christ has done it for me, and we lay hold of Him by faith. And so, that is God's way. To get right with God, you have to believe, Paul says, and confess that Jesus is the risen Lord. And he gets to that in verses 9 and 10. Now, in verse 9, Paul is explaining how we can avail ourselves of this righteousness which comes by faith. And he follows there the same order of the quote in verse 8 from Deuteronomy, from Moses. It says in verse 8, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And so in verse 9, Paul speaks first of the mouth. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then verse 10 explains verse 9. You see the little word for that it begins with? For, and he explains it here logically. In its logical order, we believe first and then we confess. Because if we don't, we're hypocrites. If we speak and say, I believe, when our heart isn't there. So Paul here gives the logical order. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. And then with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So the first requirement, if you want to be right with God, is to believe in your heart that Jesus is the risen Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. Now, that encompasses the fact, of course, that Jesus died, the fact that God raised him from the dead. And it encompasses the purpose for which he died, which Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3 says. He says there, Christ died for our sins, that is, as the sacrifice for our sins. And so when you believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, it implies all that is encompassed in his death. In other words, it is inclusive of his death, not exclusive of it. And it says, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that he was buried and then that God raised him from the dead as that Lamb of God who shed his blood as the necessary payment for my sin. That's what Paul means when he says, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And that's how God put his stamp of approval on what Jesus did. By raising him from the dead, he showed us, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one who has borne your sin. And by raising him from the dead, he was victorious over sin and death and hell. So that God then put that stamp of approval on him. Now, Paul says you need to believe in this truth of the resurrection. And as I said earlier, faith is not valid unless it's based on truth. Faith isn't some vague principle that's going to help you out in life. We often hear that, you know, and there are articles in Reader's Digest about someone who had faith and it did some wonderful thing for them. And we hear the song, I believe that for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. And that's all lovely, but it's sheer nonsense. It doesn't do a thing. It's like believing that your car will get you across the Grand Canyon. So what? You have to believe in the truth. And the truth is that God raised Jesus bodily from the dead. And he was seen by many witnesses. And it is borne witness of in the New Testament. And so our faith is not just in someone's religious speculations. It's not that Paul was some sort of a religious genius. I heard this blasphemer on the radio this morning on public radio. He's a former Jesuit priest, now claims to be an Episcopalian, who's written a book called The Biography of God. And it was sheer speculation on the part of this man of all of these thoughts that he has about God, based not at all on the Word of God. Our faith is based not on speculations of men, but on the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That is the very foundation and pillar of the faith, is that historical event. And so the kind of faith that results in righteousness, which is right standing with God, the kind of faith that believes unto salvation, which, as we've seen, is being delivered from God's wrath, is faith in this crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we have the witness born here in the New Testament. Now, to be saved, Paul says, you must believe this in your heart, verse 9. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the heart in the Bible is not just the emotion, but rather it is the entire person, our inner being. Our intellect is included. Our emotions are included, and our will. But it shows us that faith is not just intellectual assent to the gospel, but it involves committing your entire person to Jesus Christ because you believe wholly in him, so that you are resting totally and without any other hope other than that Jesus Christ bore your sin on the cross and that he was raised from the dead. So when you stand before God someday and he says, why should I let you into heaven? That's your answer. I'm resting in Jesus, the risen Jesus who bore my sin on the cross. Now, that's more than just saying in your head that. I think a lot of people believe in the risen Jesus like they believe that seatbelts in their car save lives. You know, they really believe that in their head. Do they buckle up? Well, some of the time, but not all the time. You know, that kind of faith isn't going to save you if you get in a crash. The only kind of faith in seatbelts that's going to save you when you're in a crash is that you got that baby buckled around you. And you see, the kind of faith that saves you from God's eternal judgment for your sin isn't just sort of a, well, yeah, it's nice, I believe it, and I go to church every Easter and remember that. That isn't going to save anybody. The kind of faith that's going to save you is the kind that says, oh, yes, I am lost and I'm clinging to Christ only. And that kind of faith turns your whole life around because it's a belief in the risen and living Savior who is, as we'll see in just a moment, our Lord. So that's what it means here when it's talking about believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And then Paul says, not only that, but you also must confess, to be saved, you must confess that Jesus is the risen Lord. Now, maybe you're thinking, now, wait a minute. I thought we are saved by grace through faith with nothing else added. And if you're saying we got to confess Jesus is Lord, isn't that adding something to simple faith? People who talk like that, and there are a number of them, unfortunately, they fail to understand what is the nature of saving faith. Saving faith is never just raw intellectual belief, but it is always, as I said, a total commitment to the object of faith. I mean, the guy that believes that his car will go over the Grand Canyon, he's committed to it. He's in his car going over it. He's not just standing there saying, I think it'll happen. Somebody else go over, please. He's committed to it. When you get on an airplane and you say, well, I believe that this thing's going to fly and that the pilot's going to get us there, you commit your whole life to it. That's the kind of faith that saves. And so while we're saved by grace through faith, apart from any works, faith that saves always results in works because it's that kind of total commitment. And so Jesus, for example, promised, he said, everyone who confesses me before this evil and adulterous generation, before men, I'll confess him before my heavenly Father who's in heaven. But everyone who denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. Now, what is it that we are to confess with our mouth? We are to confess, Paul says, that Jesus is Lord. Lord is the same word there that in the Old Testament is translated Yahweh, which means Jesus is the sovereign God. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Now, of course, that includes the fact that means he is my sovereign Lord. If I'm saying Jesus is Lord, it means he's my Lord as well. And this idea, again, you can accept Jesus as Savior, and if you want to someday, you might decide to accept him as Lord, is sheer hogwash. And it's plunging many people into destruction. You cannot accept the sovereign Lord of the universe into your life without saying, he is my Lord. He has a right to tell me how I am to live. And I must learn to submit daily to him in my thoughts, my words, and my deeds. Now, one of the ways that we confess Jesus as Lord, we did last week, and that is through baptism. That's one of the initial ways in the Bible we confess Jesus is Savior and Lord. It's not by walking the aisle. It's by going into the waters of baptism, because baptism is a public confession of faith that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord. And then once you have done that, you continue to confess Christ as Jesus as Lord by the way you live and by the way you speak. And when opportunities come up to bear witness to others, you tell them about the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Lord. That's how we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. Now, in verse 9, Paul says that the result of confessing and believing in the risen Lord is you shall be saved. And then in verse 10, he distinguishes the results by saying that we believe, resulting in righteousness, and then we confess, resulting in salvation. And there he's looking at that confession both initially and ongoing. And he's looking at the future result of salvation, the one I just mentioned, when someday we stand before the Lord. And he says, yes, this is my servant. He's confessed me there on earth. And the Father says, enter into my joy. So it's looking at that future result of our salvation, of being delivered from God's wrath, because indeed we have believed in our heart Jesus is the risen Savior. And we have confessed with our mouth and with our lives Jesus is the risen Lord. Some people were touring a mint where they have the make the coins and all of that. And there were these giant cauldrons of molten hot metal. And as they came into the room there where this molten metal was, the tour guide told the crowd that if you stuck your hand down into a bucket of water and then poured this molten metal over your hand, you wouldn't feel any pain and it wouldn't harm you. And then he turned to a couple that was standing nearby in the crowd and he said, would you like to prove the truthfulness of what I've just said? The man said very quickly, no, I'll just take your word for it. But the wife said, sure, I'll try. And so she went over and stuck her hand in a bucket of water and held it out. And the tour guide took a ladle of molten metal, poured it over her hand, and just as he said, it ran right off, and she didn't feel a thing. And then the tour guide turned to the husband, and he said, sir, you claim to believe what I said is true, but your wife truly believed it. I'd like you this morning, as I close, to think about that question with regard to your faith. Do you claim to believe Jesus is the risen Lord, or do you truly believe it? Is your hope for heaven not at all in yourself, in your own righteousness, your own good deeds, and totally, absolutely in what Jesus did when he died in your place on the cross, and when he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead? So that if Christ is not risen, your hope is truly in vain and you're lost. But Christ is risen. And if your hope is in him, your trust is in him today, you can know that you are right with God. And that when you face those falls someday, there is truly nothing to fear, because Jesus Christ has gone before you and he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's bow before him. Right where you sit, in your heart, God knows your thoughts. If you've been trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ, you've been trusting in the fact that you're a pretty good person, never hurt anyone, never try to do wrong, all of those things, those will come up short in that day of our God. The only hope is in Christ. Abandon all self, everything of yourself, and come to Jesus alone. Christ alone is the Savior, the risen Savior. And if you cry out to Him, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Paul, just a few verses down from where we are, says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, I pray you would work your salvation in hearts here this morning through your Holy Spirit and through your word, that everyone hearing my voice would be fully committed to Jesus, who is the risen Lord. We thank you for the testimony of your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.